The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, you've gathered your people in places like this throughout the world on this Lord's Day. And it is our desire as your elect to truly worship you in spirit and in truth. And so I pray, Father, that you would enable us to hear well your holy word. And in hearing, Father, we might be rightly encouraged, affirmed, reassured of the great covenant that you've made with us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Use this teaching in Genesis 17, the sign of circumcision and the promised son of Isaac, to point us to our own baptism and to your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be reassured and encouraged this morning to walk before you and to be blameless. This is the right response to you being a holy God and you choosing us and blessing us in Christ. And so I pray for myself, I pray for my brothers and sisters, that the result of this would be holiness. It would be walking before you. It would be living as the priests and kings you've called us to be. So use this passage and this sinner to do this great work here right now amongst my brothers and sisters. And we ask, Lord, that you would do this for our brothers and sisters throughout the world, that you would cause your church to be so holy that people are drawn to you. We ask you would do this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. A sign and a son. It's what we find in Genesis 17. And I pray, as I just had a chance to pray to God, that you are rightly encouraged by the sign and the son that you enjoy under the new covenant. Before my wife and I were officially engaged, Lori had given me several signs that if I proposed to her, she was not going to say no, at least not likely going to say no. She had talked to me about the fact that we had known each other since we were in fourth grade. She talked about how compatible our families were. She talked about how it would be nice to be married in this particular place or wear that particular dress. She even showed me certain rings that she really liked, just in case I wanted to buy one. All the signs were positive, and I had great confidence that if I asked for her hand in marriage, she would say yes. On the night of the proposal, I got down on my knee, and I reached into my pocket to retrieve the ring, and she pulled back with a look of surprise slash shock on her face. And so I paused, I kept my hand in my pocket, and I thought, she's going to say no. It was an awkward moment, probably lasted far less than I thought it did. It seemed like a long time. And I thought, well, in for a penny, in for a pound. I pulled out the ring, and I asked her for her hand in marriage, and she said, well, all right. No, she didn't say that. She did. She responded with great excitement and great joy, and she said, yes, I will marry you. I had read the signs correctly. She would take my hand in marriage. The revelation of the covenant with Abraham points to a sign also. Actually, we're given a sign here in Genesis 17 that gives us great assurance that God's covenant promises will come to fruition. In fact, we started these promises, if you've been with us now for a few weeks, in Genesis chapter 12, where all the promises are delineated that are going to be part of the covenant. And these revelations of the Abrahamic covenant, they go all the way through chapter 22, when God asks Abraham to sacrifice the son of promise, Isaac. And what we've seen now is this unfolding of the covenant itself. Details are added. And here in Genesis 17, Abraham is 99 years old. He's been in the land for 24 years. No heir, no land. He's waiting. So 13 years now after the birth of Ishmael, which we saw last week, God appears to Abram again. It's a theophany. He's manifest himself to Abraham in a particular way. And he does so not only to reiterate the great promises of the covenant that he's going to make, but to reassure Abram and Sarai that the promise is real. The heir is coming. The land will be theirs. And he does this by giving them a sign and a son, a sign and a son. Waiting is hard. I think most of us could agree with that. Waiting upon the Lord runs contrary to our fleshly desires, especially here in the West, where instant gratification is what we're taught and what we expect. We saw 2 weeks ago, Sarai and Abram, they got impatient, they grabbed Hagar, they produced Ishmael, and they said, here's our heir, and God said, no, that will not be the heir. Our impatience often leads to scheming and unfaithfulness to God and His Word. I'm thankful, and I hope to show you this morning, God is not unsympathetic to the waiting that is required of us. He's not unsympathetic to our struggle. He provides assurance and reassurance through a sign and a son for you too under the new covenant. This morning, as we dive into some of the details you heard read by Jonathan, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be reassured by the sign that you have, and that is baptism, and the son that's been given to you, and that is Jesus Christ, an infinitely better son than the promised son of Isaac. Amen? All right. I want to do that by looking at three things from this passage. Number one, covenant signs. Number two, covenant sons. And number three, covenant obedience. Covenant signs, covenant sons, and covenant obedience. The big idea of the sermon is this: God gives us signs and sons so we can walk blameless before Him. God is very good. He knows our character. He knows that we are just dust. And so He gives us signs and sons that we might walk before Him blameless as He so desires. And if we're in our right minds, we desire that too. Point number one, covenant signs. If you were here with us last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 16. 13 years has now passed in the narrative between Genesis 16 and Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, it picks up with God doing something extraordinary. He reaffirms His relationship with Abram, saying, I am God, El Shaddai. We'll look at that in a minute. And He tells Abram how he's to live in light of the covenant that He made back in Genesis 15. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared. That's a theophany. He's manifest Himself to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. That's the right response when God shows up and says to you, oh, by the way, I'm God Almighty, El Shaddai. He falls down on his face. This is, El Shaddai is God Almighty, God All-Powerful, God who is able to do what? The impossible, to bring an heir from such an old man and such an old woman. And so he falls down before God, and then God tells him, listen, in this covenant, you're to walk before me blameless. You're to walk before me holy. Now, this harkens us right back to the garden again. In the garden, Adam and Eve were called to be God's representatives, His vice regents here on earth, to walk before Him. In fact, that language is the same. To walk before is to be an emissary or representative. And that's what God is calling Abraham here too. And He's saying, you must do it in a manner that is pleasing to me. You must be blameless. Not perfect, but morally upright, living according to the will and word of God. It would be as if you got a phone call this afternoon and President Trump said, listen, I need you to be my emissary, my representative to China. You think, well, that's a pretty big deal. Our tensions with China are difficult right now, our relationship. And He said to you, I want you to walk before me. I want you to represent me. I want you to represent the United States. And I want you to be blameless. Don't screw it up. Be a good emissary. Be a good ambassador. He said, I'm making this covenant with you. Will you do it? God's coming to Abram here, and He's saying, I want you to live in a manner that reflects the covenant that I have with you. I want you to live in a manner that reflects the promises that I've made to you. And so God reiterates those covenant promises here again to remind, it's been 13 years, to remind, and I would say to motivate. He tells Abram that he was going to, in verse 4, be the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 6, he was going to be exceedingly fruitful. He tells Abraham he's going to enjoy, verse 7, an everlasting covenant. And then in verse 8, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. He did not have these yet, but God said, you will. trust in me, El Shaddai, God Almighty. So he's saying to Abram, represent me as my holy emissary on earth, as my vice regent, because of all the incredible promises that I am going to bless you and the world through. Look at verse 4 and 5 again. God says, verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you. The covenant's been established, Genesis 15, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. We've heard that multiple times now. Verse 5, now listen to this. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And so God changes his name. Name changes were significant. It revealed the character of that person or the future of that person. Here it goes from Abram to Abraham. Abraham means father of many, father of multitude, the father of a multitude of nations. But did you notice, this is really interesting, at the latter part of verse 5, God, the way it's translated for us, it's called the prophetic perfect in the Hebrew, but that's a fancy way for us to translate it in the past tense. It says, look at the latter part of verse 5 again. God states the future promise like this. He says, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. In other words, God's saying, listen, my promises are certain. My faithfulness is irrevocable to you. And we know this because God cannot lie. God must be faithful. If God makes a promise, he must be faithful to his character and nature to fulfill that promise. So God is saying, it's as good as done. It's as though it's past tense because it is going to happen. Abraham, you'll be the father of a multitude of nations. Kings will come from you. So God is calling Abraham to relate to him. Listen, covenantally, not chronologically. Covenantally, not chronologically. Abraham's impatient, saying, what's taking so long? Where's the heir? Where's the land? Why am I still like this 24 years after leaving Hebron? God says, relate to me in the covenant that I've made. Don't be so bound by your impatience. In fact, God even begins to use, for the first time in the Bible, this is incredible, the covenant formula. Did you notice that when Jonathan was reading it? Look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7, God says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now listen to this, latter part of verse 7. To be God to you and to your offspring after you, verse 8, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting covenant, and I will what? I will be their God. Now the covenant formula, which is we first see in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, God says, I will be your God and you'll be my people. I'll be your God and you will relate to me as my people. It's used throughout the entire Old Testament. It's used in the New Testament. And some have argued, and I would agree, it's the very foundation of all the covenants. When we consider the very heart of the Christian message, is it not God calling us into relationship with him to be our God and for us to be his people? In fact, we could say that the gospel, the heart of that is God redeeming people to himself to be their God and those people to be his people, living in obedience to him, in worship to him. The very same covenant that was intended for Adam and Eve, the same covenant that was hoped for with Noah, is finding its fulfillment in Abraham and his descendants. God being their God and the descendants of Abraham being his people, living as his people, walking before him blameless. This is the plan. And so to bless Abraham, to help him overcome this problem of impatience, God gives him a sign. Look at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generation. And then he says what that keeping is, verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, we've learned enough up to this point in Genesis 17 that it's not uncommon for covenants to have signs attached to them. Not all, but some. Noah obviously had a rainbow. We're going to see, well, we won't see, but you probably know that Moses in the Mosaic covenant, they had the Sabbath, and and poor Abraham draws circumcision. Right? He's probably thinking, can it not be a rainbow, Lord? I mean, this is a hard teaching. Circumcision would reveal one's membership in the covenant community as a member of God's family. But the question is, why not a rainbow? Why circumcision? Archaeology and textual evidence shows that the practice of circumcision actually precedes Abraham. The Canaanites, the Semitic tribes, for example, they would circumcise partially as entrances into manhood or into marriage. It was done ceremonially. But in ancient Egypt, and Abraham would have known this given his sojourning there, circumcision was reserved for priests and for kings. For priests, it was to set them apart to worship their gods. For kings who were considered sons of the gods, it was to set them apart to represent God. And so God here in Genesis 17, he takes something that the culture would know about and he completely redefines it. And he redefines it as a sign of the covenant, as a sign of his people being what? Priests and kings to him, El Shaddai, God Almighty, the one true living God. And it was a sign meant for every male in Abraham's household, not just the elite. According to the covenant, every male in his household, including foreign slaves and servants, were to be circumcised. And then any newborn male was to be circumcised on the eighth day. And it was to signify not only that Abraham and his descendants were to live as priests and kings before God in this fallen world, but being circumcised on the eighth day, well, that's the beginning of the new creation, right? Creation in 7 days, day eight. So Abraham represents the new Adam, the new descendants, the new people of God, circumcised, set apart for him and for his glory. In fact, right before the Mosaic covenant is given at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, we get this reaffirmation of kingdom of priests. Listen to this. This is God speaking to Moses, Exodus 19. God said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And then he says, "And you shall be to me what? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A holy nation. Circumcision would become a permanent physical sign of God's divine election upon Abraham and his descendants, and a sign of man's devotion to God, their responsibility in their circumcision to live as kings and priests in this world, bringing God honor and glory as his representatives on earth. It was an irreversible sign for Abram and his entire household to encourage them to be patient as they waited for the promises to come to fruition. Circumcision was an external sign, but it was supposed to reveal an internal transformation of heart and mind. It was on the outside, but it was to reveal, on the one hand, God's commitment to Abraham and his descendants, his commitment and love for his people. And on the other hand, it was to reveal his people's commitment and love for God. It was fundamentally relational, this circumcision. It was very much like the ring that I gave to Lori for an engagement. It was used in our wedding ceremony to solidify the covenant of marriage between a husband and a wife. This circumcision is revealed as relational, one to another. And so to refuse circumcision in the house of Abraham was to refuse the relationship of God. Look at the latter part of verse 13. The latter part of verse 13, "So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant," the circumcision, an everlasting covenant. Verse 14, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." You see, although other nations had versions of circumcision, Israel was the only one that cut off all the foreskin. It was complete. It was completely cut off. And so to refuse circumcision was to refuse a covenant relationship with God. To refuse circumcision was to say, "Listen, you're not going to be my God, and I'm not going to be one of your people. It was a rejection of God as El Shaddai, God Almighty, maker of the heavens and the earth. And so just like Adam and Eve, if you were not circumcised, you're going to be cut off from God and cut off from the people of God. So the first thing we've seen is how God takes the initiative and he gives Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision to encourage him and to reassure him and to remind him, listen, I'm your God and you're going to be, you and your descendants are going to be my people. But there's more. Point number two, covenant sons. We had covenant signs and covenant sons. The question that Abraham was still asking, he wasn't listening, so he was still asking. He wanted to know who these promises were going to come through. Right? Given the sign of the covenant, it was going to come through an heir of his. He wanted to know what line will these promises find their fruition. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Sarah means princess. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. It's replicating the promise made to him. Nations, kings, coming from them together now as a couple. So with Sarah approaching 90, imagine being 90 and, yeah, exactly. Oh, and Abraham's 100. God tells Abraham, together from Sarah's aging womb, I'm going to bring forth the heir who will inherit the promises, who will then bless the nations. Abraham's response is not one of great faith. Look at verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now it's interesting. The very beginning of our chapter, Abraham is falling upon his face before El Shaddai, who came and said, I am God Almighty. And here, he's falling on his face, not in worship, but in laughter. He's actually mocking the idea that Sarah and he could consummate and give birth to a son. Evidently, the passage of time had worn on Abraham 13 years, and he didn't think that an heir was going to come from their marriage, that a son would come from Sarah. In fact, he even goes so far as he says, now, listen, take Ishmael. He petitions Ishmael as the son of promise. And God is so gracious, isn't he? He's so gracious with Abraham. He says, listen, I'll bless Ishmael too. He's going to become the father of many nations. 12 princes will come from him, but he will not be the heir. Look at verse 19. God said to Abraham in response to his request for Ishmael, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which of course means to laugh. He laughs. We're going to see next week, Sarah laughs. And then he said, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. In other words, God says, I'm going to supernaturally bless Sarah's barren, infertile womb. And I'm going to bring from her a son. He says, I'm El Shaddai. I'm God Almighty. This is not a big deal for the creator of the heavens and the earth. God says, I will do this. I will bring an offspring from your marriage. And through Isaac, all the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 15 will come through the son of promise. And Isaac would become the one through whom the nations, the families of the world would be blessed. God's redemptive plan would come to pass exactly as he so decreed, not as Abraham and Sarah thought impossible as they laughed. Time had passed, but that did not fail the plan. Circumstances were certainly improbable, but that did not fail in the plan either. The theophany then ends rather abruptly in verse 22. Look at verse 22. When he, El Shaddai, had finished talking with him, with Abraham, God went up from Abraham. So we're not told the form of the theophany here, but God, his mission is complete. He ascends back up into heaven. 13 years had passed from the birth of Ishmael. It's a long time without communication. So God came down. He clarified the covenant relationship. He said, I'm God. You, Abraham, and your descendants, you're going to be my people. He says, you're going to walk before me blameless. He gives Abraham the covenant sign to remind Abraham and his descendants that he is God and they are his people, to walk blamelessly as priests and kings. And then he said, within a year's time, Isaac will be born. Within a year's time, the promise that I'm making to you, you will see. From Sarah's royal womb will come the heir of the promises. So how does Abraham respond to the sign and the son given to him? What power did it have to impact the way Abraham was relating to God, walking before God? Point number three, I pray you're still with me. Covenant obedience. We've seen covenant sign, covenant son, covenant obedience. Look at verse 23. Verse 23. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day as God had said to him. Without hesitation, Abraham, and we're told their ages again to emphasize the magnitude of this event that's taking place. He's 99, Ishmael's 13. On that very day, every male member of the house is circumcised. It is a momentous day in redemptive history. In fact, so much so that the author says twice, that very day. And then he alludes to their age to remind the reader of the voluntary sacrifice that's being made, that there is pain involved. There is cutting involved. There is flesh that's being cut off. There is blood that is being spilled. Why? So they could remain part of the covenant community. So they wouldn't be cut off from God or the people of God. It was a great day of faith. It was a great day of sacrifice that was revealing to God, to Abraham's household, and indeed to the world around them, that this permanent, irreversible covenant God had made with Abraham and his descendants is revealed in this permanent, irreversible sign of circumcision. You don't uncircumcise someone who's been circumcised. It's irrevocable. It's permanent. And it's the covenant that what? God's saying, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. Period. End of story. Fixed forever and ever. The question that comes to us, or should come to us, is how do we participate in this everlasting covenant? How does God become your God, and how do you become part of his people? And is there access for us? And do we have to get circumcised in order to be part of the community of God today? I want to briefly show you the sign and the son of the new covenant, which of course you already know, but I want to use it to encourage you, not only to bring assurance to you, but in order to compel you to obedience, that you too might walk before God and be blameless in his sight. So first, what is the sign of the new covenant in Christ? What is the sign that God has given us to encourage us and remind us that he is our God and we are his people? The sign you probably know, but we maybe haven't thought about it as deeply as we should. It's first alluded to actually in Deuteronomy chapter 30 under the old covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 30, listen to this. Moses says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and that you may live. So if physical circumcision was the cutting off of the foreskin as a sign of God's people under the old covenant or the Abrahamic covenant, it's replaced in the new covenant by a spiritual circumcision of the heart, by God doing something on the inside. And we know the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians, that's done through Christ. He's the one that exercises the circumcision in your life. Listen, Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes this. This is in the new covenant. He said, in him, in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, without a knife. by putting off the body of the flesh, that's you, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, that word for flesh that Paul uses here, it often means sinful nature or the old self. And so rather than cutting off our foreskins in order to be members of the covenant community, praise God, God here, through the work of Christ on the cross, enables us to what? To cut off our flesh, to cut off our sinful desires, to put to death the old man, that the new man in Christ might live. The sinful desires and the sinful actions that keep us separated from God, that keep us from what? Walking before God blameless. In other words, by the circumcision of Christ, through his death and resurrection on the cross, we, this is the latter part of Colossians 2, verse 12, we have been buried with him in, say it with me, in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, if you've been united to Christ by faith, then we participate in Jesus' death and resurrection. Death to sin, new life in the power of Christ. And that's symbolized through baptism. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant. And it's intended to encourage you and to remind you that glorious day when you stand before God and man and you make your profession of faith, that you've entered into a covenant by God's grace, that he somehow took you when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and he what? He made you alive. He made you alive, and he gave you a new heart, and he called you into the community. When you get baptized, you profess that before God and man, before the world. That baptism then is evidenced by you living a circumcised life, right? You are able in Christ because he has circumcised your heart. You're able in Christ because you now have the Holy Spirit to what? To desire God and desire the things of God. You're able in your baptism to walk before God instead of going your own way, to strive to be holy and blameless and serve as God's priests and kings here on earth, his holy emissaries, instead of living the life that you want to live apart from God. Our covenant sign, it is baptism, but it is revealed in the circumcision of the heart that your life after baptism tells the world, yes, I know Christ and Christ knows me. So I ask you, does your life testify? Well, I pray you listen with all your might. It's not uncommon for people to get baptized and then not walk in faith. It's easy to get baptized. You got to get a little bit wet, but you dry off. Does your life testify to your baptism? When you stood before God and man and professed your love and allegiance to Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized and it was real, then Christ has circumcised your heart. When God speaks clearly through his word to you, do you respond like Abraham that very day? If you have a circumcised heart, you do. Are there covenant commands, new covenant commands, that you are intentionally delaying to act upon today that you know of? Refusing to reconcile with a loved one, hoarding instead of giving, indulging instead of serving, hiding instead of confessing your sins. Delayed obedience, my beloved, is disobedience. Are you willing, like Abraham, to count the cost, to give up comfort or reputation or even relationships in order to walk as a baptized believer with a circumcised heart and obedient in obedience to God's word? Circumcision was painful then, and it was public. And I would argue that living a circumcised life is painful, and it's to be public for us as well. It's turning down that promotion at work that'll compromise your worship of God or your family or your service in the church. It's giving generously in a culture that's obsessed with accumulation. Living a circumcised life, living out your baptism, is confessing your sins to one another rather than trying to save face and remain silent. It's forgiving when you've really been hurt. I mean really hurt by someone you know and love. It's forgiving as Christ has forgiven you. It's practicing sexual integrity in a sexually immoral culture. It's staying in hard marriages. It's parenting your children to know and love and serve the Lord, growing them in the Word, growing them in prayer, instead of bathing them in sports, media, best schools. It's quietly serving in ways no one sees. The circumcised life is, it's a life committed to the local body of Christ. You baptized into a family and then living in that family in a way that pleases the Lord. I would say it's speaking up for truth in hostile environments, at school, at work, in your neighborhood, speaking the truth in love. It's having a love and investing in the lost, befriending them, praying for them, bringing the gospel to them, serving them. That is the circumcised life. Does your baptism, is it revealed in how you live right now? Is your baptism reflected in a circumcised life? I pray that you could hear that and say, not perfect, but by God's grace, yes. By God's grace, yes. We have a sign too, and it's glorious. I would encourage you to look back on the day that you were baptized and that you went into those waters of death, and then by God's grace, you came out in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And is your life matching that? We also, though, we have a son. In Genesis 17, God promised Abraham that from Sarah's womb, the heir would come. The nations would be blessed through the son of promise. And that would be Isaac, not Ishmael. Isaac, as most of you know, he was a type of Christ. Right? I mean, a miraculous son born when it was humanly impossible. Sarah's 90. The womb is barren. But Jesus Christ is he's the truer and the greater Isaac, not born just from a barren womb, but we know, according to Scripture, from a virgin womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, not just a child of promise, but the child who would fulfill all the promises. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says this, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is, Paul says, what? Who is Christ? Christ is the Son of promise, who fulfills the promises on our behalf. It's not just the Son from whom kings would come. He is the King. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's the Son you have in the new covenant. The covenant relationship God affirms with Abraham in Genesis 17 is fulfilled by the true Son of promise, by our Lord. You see, where Abraham and Isaac and all his descendants would fail to walk before God blamelessly as God commands, living as God's holy vice regents, as his priests and kings on earth, Jesus, the greater Abraham, the true Isaac, he walked before God perfectly, without sin, without blemish. And he did so that he could ascend the cross and through his death and resurrection, impute his righteousness to us. The circumcised high priest and eternal king, Jesus, gave his life as a ransom for many, many sinners like you and me. Not only so that we could inherit his righteousness, but that we could have all the promises that would come through the Son of promise. Right? If you're in Christ, if you've been baptized, if you've been saved by grace through faith, if your heart has truly been circumcised, then all the promises made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 are yours in Christ. The hope of being part of this great nation of God as a son or a daughter. The hope of one day, as God's people, inheriting not just a little tiny land in the Middle East, but the entire earth is going to be yours. The hope of reigning with Christ, seated upon his throne at the right hand of God the Father, reigning with Christ forever and ever. The hope that through you, all the families of the earth would be blessed because you bring them the gospel and you live as the priests and kings God has called and equipped you to be. You see, the work of Christ, it enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. It enables us as sinners saved by grace for the simple foundation of every single covenant for God to be our God and for us to be his people. And not just a people, but members of the family of God, sons and daughters to our Abba, Father. Friends, this is good news. This is glorious news. What was promised to Abraham has been fully realized in Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. So when you put your faith in Jesus, when you get baptized and he circumcises your heart, you no longer walk before him to earn his approval. You're no longer striving to be blameless, to put God in your debt. When you're united to Christ by faith, you're walking in Christ. His righteousness is your righteousness. Your standing before God is secure now and forever. All those in Christ, we have a sign and we have a son that reveals not only the glorious relationship we enjoy with God now in the new covenant, but the glorious future that we will inherit when the Son comes again in glory and establishes his kingdom here on earth. The question as we close is this. I'll ask it again. Does your life reflect the covenant obedience that flows from these truths? Does it? I mean, these are extraordinary truths. Do you have a sign and a son greater than Abraham enjoyed in Genesis 17? The answer is yes. So does your obedience then come forth from that? Is it greater than that of Abraham? It should be in Christ, I would argue. It should be. Abraham responded immediately that very day. It was costly. It was bloody. The true son, Jesus Christ, he bore the marks of suffering in his flesh, his body being pierced, his blood being spilled. He was literally what? He was cut off from God. He was cut off from God so you could be brought in. The perfectly obedient one gave his life so that disobedient ones like us could become sons and daughters, so that we could not only be saved by grace, but live according to the covenant, walking before God and being blameless. You say, well, it's easy for you to say that in an imperatival form, and I know that's what the scriptures command. What's the fuel behind it? It is the covenant. It is the new covenant. You see, Jesus not only secures your relationship with God by grace through faith, it's his sacrificial love for you. It's the work on the cross for you that should empower you to walk before God and be blameless. It's not duty. It's not the law. It's not your willpower. And it's not religion. Be good so God will be good to you. It is the irrevocable love of God in Christ that should fuel our obedience, that should give us a burning desire every day to know God, to know his will, to walk according to his word, to be blameless. That love displayed by God through Christ on the cross should captivate every moment of your life now and will captivate it for eternity. It should direct our lives. It should enable us to live as the priests and kings that God made us to be. You see, God's desire to be your God and God's desire for you to be his people It's founded in love. The very heart of the covenant for the glory of God, him being your God and we being his people. When God appears to Abraham and says to him at the very beginning, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. He calls Abraham to this life of covenant out of love above all else. God doesn't need Abraham. He doesn't need his descendants. That's why, my beloved, Jesus is able to say to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22 this. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this in verse 40, listen. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. A life of obedience. A life walking before God as his representatives and being blameless in this world is a life moved and shaped and directed by love. God's love for you in Christ and your love for God because of Christ. Do you know that love? Is that why you came this morning to worship? Because of this incredible love that you have for God because he first loved you. Is that why you're here? You said, no, that's not why I came. I pray that's how you leave. I pray that our time of worship was one of a true, sincere expression of love for God Almighty El Shaddai. I had a student years ago from Japan. She was second generation. At the age of 19, this is when I was teaching her at De Anza, she walks into my office and she says, look at this, Mr. Booth, and she shows me her engagement ring. I was taken aback and I said, who's the lucky man? And how long have you known him? I didn't even know that she was interested in somebody. She told me his name and she said, I've just met him recently. And I thought, it was an arranged marriage. It was an arranged marriage. Curious, I asked if she was nervous about marrying someone she barely knew. She was very humble and very quiet and she said, oh, Mr. Booth, no, of course not. And then she explained, she said this, my parents have loved me and cared for me without fail for 19 years, and they have promised to continue to care for me in the years to come. And then she said, I trust that my parents have my best interest in mind, and they know the type of man that I should marry. And then she said, besides, I love my parents. I want to honor and please them. They're my parents. And I thought, well, aren't I the idiot, right? Friends, listen, your heavenly Father has loved and cared for you without failure to this very hour. And in Christ, he has promised to continue to care for you in the years and the age to come. You can trust that he has your best interests in mind and that he knows the life that is best for you to live. He knows it. According to his word in submission to his spirit as his what? As his priests and kings in this broken world. He's given you a sign and he's given you a son to encourage you along the way. Loving him, honoring him, pleasing him, it is the right response. In light of the covenant God has made with you in Christ, it is the right response. So the question I leave you with is this. Will you walk before him and be blameless? Let's pray that our answer was like my wife's answer, and it's a joyful and excited, yes, I will. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, are in awe that you, God Almighty, El Shaddai, would enter into such an intimate, personal, irrevocable covenant with sinful man. We're so thankful for the template that you gave us in Genesis 17. We're so thankful for the consummation of the sign of baptism and the Son, Jesus Christ, under the new covenant that we now enjoy. I pray, Father, that you would cause our hearts to soar right now. That we would respond like Abraham did. That in this great sign of baptism, as we've made a profession to you, knowing that our hearts have been circumcised by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that in light of that, we would live lives that are overflowing with love, receiving love from you in Christ and pouring that love out. I pray it's manifest in our walking before you, living as the priests and kings you've called us to be. I pray it's manifest in our living blameless lives. Father, I ask that you would do this here at Christ Community Church, not only to bless us, it is the best way to live, but I pray you would use the testimony of the church here to reveal your glory and your love to the lost, that those around us might see how good you are, our covenant God, and be drawn to you as well. Do that for your glory, I pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.